Last time we were studying chapter 15, and we looked at of First Samuel, and we looked at the subject of pride, and we didn't quite get through it, but I said we'd go back to it. We got up to verse 14, but as I looked through the rest of it, I think I've already covered much of what we would say. Maybe I can just read through the rest of it and. Then we'll go on if there's any point to that. Let's do that. Chapter 15, verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Apparently Saul started to walk off. And Samuel said, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes," which he was hiding when they first told him he was king, "you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." And he probably really believes he did. "And went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites," as if Agag were not an Amalekite. "But the people took some of the spoil." He very cowardly shifts the blame onto the people. You can all come on in. We have cheap seats in here. "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?'" Implication, no, he doesn't. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, witchcraft, for which the penalty in Israel was death. And insubordination is iniquity, as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from king." Being is added, but that's the implication for being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." Sounds like repentance, but it's not. And you'll see why in a minute. "I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin." He wants Samuel to pardon his sin, not God. "And return with me that I may worship the Lord," because he doesn't want anybody to know he's been rejected by God. So he wants to put on a good face on it. And he's going to lose credibility if Samuel doesn't go back with him. So he just wants Samuel to go with him back to put on this phony worship of his. "And returned with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you.'" And he didn't. And he would never see Samuel again. In this life, he'll see him after Samuel dies in chapter 28, but he'll never see Samuel again in this life. "But Samuel said, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you.'" Well, we don't know yet at this point who that neighbor is, but we discover who that neighbor is going to be in the next chapter, chapter 16. So let's turn there. Now, the subject of chapter 15, the emphasis, I think the thrust, and I'm afraid I'm going to turn this off, folks. Sorry about that. You had enough ambiance, and I'm boiling up here. The subject of chapter 15 was pride. The subject of chapter 16 is the heart. That's the emphasis in this passage, the heart. And Scripture says a lot about the heart. And obviously, hopefully, it's not talking about the pump. you know, the thing that, that beats within us. It's the inner essence of man. It's what a man is all about. It's the central essence of his personality, his character, his priorities, his beliefs. It's the thing that is the volitional, it involves the volitional element of human behavior that, that causes man to behave in certain ways. It's the center of the man. And he can have all kinds of different hearts. The scripture talks about different kinds of hearts. And the point of this is that the Lord is interested in the heart, not in the outward appearance. Saul had a great outward appearance, a lousy heart. David has a good outward appearance too, but it's his heart that the Lord loves, and we see that later on. The scripture talks about an undivided heart with undivided loyalty, 1 Chronicles 12:33. It talks about a good and honest heart with an open spirit that's open to the truth, Luke 8:15. It talks about a large heart, which is a generous person, 1 Kings 4:29. A perfect heart, one that's wholly devoted to God, 1 Kings 8:61. A pure heart, guiltless, Psalm 24:4. A single heart, unhypocritical, Colossians 3:22. A true heart, Hebrews 10:22. An understanding heart, Job 38:26. A wise heart, Job 9:4. So there's lots of good ways in which the heart can be good. But generally speaking, the heart is not good, is it? It's portrayed in Scripture as deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. In all of its ways. I mean, just across the board. And not only deceitful, but self-deceived. So that it can't even spot its own deceitfulness to do something about it. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Not only can we not hide physically from God, Psalm 139, we can't hide anything in our hearts from God. When we're confessing our sin, we're not telling him about something so that he'll figure it out or understand it. We're simply getting real with him what he already knows. He tests the heart. He tested Abraham's heart by asking him to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. And he passed the test. So it's not like God tests our hearts so we'll fail. He tests our hearts so that we will be strengthened by the test. Abraham came out of that with a greater, stronger relationship with the Lord and commitment to the Lord than ever. God tested Job's heart. In fact, he allowed Satan to test Job's heart. And by the time you get to chapter 40 of Job, you see that it's been a great thing for Job. He's learned, he's grown, because God tested. He put it through its paces. He tested Job's heart. So the heart is generally deceitful and wicked. That's the way we are born. Psalm 101 verses 4 and 5 says the heart is proud. Psalm 51:10 says the heart is in need of cleansing. Jeremiah 24:7 says the heart is disinterested in God. God bores our hearts. Isn't that amazing? The very one whom we will spend eternity reveling in and discovering new things about throughout all of eternity and having great joy in doing so, we're bored by it. Man's heart is... That was Jeremiah 24:7. Jeremiah 24:7. The heart is prone to evil, Ecclesiastes 8:11. The heart is spiritually hard and insensitive, Ezekiel 11:19. The heart is rebellious, Jeremiah 5:23, and the heart is wicked, Psalm 58:2. This is why what we need is not a tune-up. We don't need simply to be taught. Education is not our problem. We don't need education. We need transformation. We need a complete renewal, a complete overhaul. Well, in this chapter 16, you see a person with a bad heart. real heart problems, chronic heart problems, and you see a person with a good heart, and God sees both hearts, he takes pleasure in one, he's grieved by the other. God's vitally concerned with man's heart. It's the center of our belief system. It's the center of our priorities. It's the center of our will. And so he looks for a heart that pants for him, that wants him. And only God knows what's really in a man's heart. We can fake it. We can come to church and look real good. And because all the rest of us look at each other's outward appearance, we may buy into it. He sees right through it like an X-ray. He goes right to the heart and knows what's there. We can't hide anything from him at all. It's when people get caught in a sin or a crime, you know, it's always like, oh, they caught me. Isn't that a deal? Isn't that terrible? I may be sent to jail. No, God caught you long before they caught you. And that's worse. And you will stand before him, and he will be a judge. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? As we saw last time, when God rejected Saul, Samuel did not gloat. He did not say, I used to be in charge around here. I was the judge. I was the prophet. I was the leader of Israel, and you took my place. He doesn't do that. He grieves, and he cries all night long, and eventually God says, okay, Samuel, enough. How long are you going to grieve over Samuel, over Saul? And God loves the fact that he loves Saul, but the question is, does he love Saul more than he loves the Lord? And the Lord has rejected him, and Samuel's got to take God's side in this argument. He's got to say, if you've rejected him, I reject him. Later on, Samuel will meet with Saul again when he's called up by the witch of Endor. And he recognizes Samuel. And I think the way he recognizes Samuel is his long hair. Why does Samuel have long hair? He's a Nazarite. So he recognizes this is Samuel. And he probably recognized his face too. And Samuel, his attitude has completely changed. He's no longer weeping over Saul. Saul says, I want you to tell me how to deal with the Philistines. I'm going to fight them tomorrow. And Samuel basically says, get lost. You know, his attitude is, if God's not going to help you, why would you think I'd help you? His time in heaven has changed his attitude towards Saul completely. You know, and I've had people say to me, I had a child die, and one of my own children died, and he wasn't a believer. How do I deal with that? Well, right now, it's a very hard thing to deal with, and I think we won't ever be callous about it, but when we go home to be with the Lord, we will be so caught up in that will be our constant preoccupation, and our loyalty to him will be so strong that nothing else, not even our own children's condemnation, will draw our attention away from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm saying if you have children who aren't saved, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. It is. We need to do what we can to share the gospel with them. But by the same token, I think it demonstrates how life-changing, how psychology-changing time in heaven in the presence of the Lord will be for us. So here's Samuel, continuing to weep and pray for Saul, and God says to him, how long are you going to do that? You see that I've rejected him. Now fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, the resident of Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. And we ask ourselves, why is he grieving so much for Saul? Why does he continue to grieve for him? Maybe he just liked him. Maybe they were friends. Maybe it was because he knew that God's rejection of Saul meant there was going to be a change of dynasty. And in those days, when you change dynasties, it was a bloody affair. Usually it involved a war, if not a war, at least an assassination or so. And maybe he's afraid that's the way it's going to go. Maybe it's just he knows Saul is condemned, and he knows where he's going to spend his eternity, and he grieves over that. Israel had now had a king of their own choice. It was like a democracy. They chose their king. They got the guy they wanted. And it had proven the foolishness of that kind of approach. They'd had a king after their heart, their own heart, a king like themselves, a king who could identify with them and to whom they could relate. And now God was going to choose a king after his own heart, one to whom he can relate. And he was sending Samuel to anoint David to be that new king. Now keep in mind, nobody knew at this point when you were anointing somebody, it meant they were going to be king. You anointed priests, not kings. You say, well, what about Saul? He got anointed in private. No one but he and Samuel knew that. So he's going to be anointed. David's going to be anointed to become the king. And yet he's going to continue to refer to Saul as God's anointed so that when he has an opportunity to kill him and assassinate him, he won't do it. Why? Because I will not put my hand on God's anointed. He still considers Saul God's anointed. Verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? How can I go do that? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. There's a 12-mile distance between where Samuel lives and where Bethlehem is, and right in the middle of that is Gibeah, where Saul is. He's gonna spot this for sure. I mean, Samuel is such a well-known character in Israel that everybody's going to say, oh, did you know Samuel's out there going down the road? He's going to find out. And Samuel's a bit nervous about this. How can I go? When Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Why would he kill him? Because he would find out he was going there to anoint somebody else to be the king. And you will invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Samuel knew that if he anointed David, Saul was going to accuse him of treason and probably would kill him. He knew Saul had become a man who was capable of that, killing a prophet. Saul's personality had changed, and he was now fully capable of murder. God had told Samuel to tell anyone who asked why he was going down there, that he was going down to offer a sacrifice. Bethlehem was not a place, it was not on the circuit. Remember, he went to those four cities. Samuel went to those four cities where he performed the role of a prophet in those four cities on an annual circuit. Bethlehem was not one of those, and so it's extraordinary that he's going there. And God says, go tell people you're going to offer a sacrifice. Now, the question is this. Did God tell, and you can answer this, did God tell Samuel to lie? That's impossible, right? That's out of the question. God never lies. God tells the truth. God only knows how to tell the truth. God doesn't lie. He can't lie. So, what's going on here? The truth is, God has no obligation to reveal his will fully to man. He doesn't reveal his will fully to man. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are known only to God. There are things that are true that we don't know are true because he simply hasn't revealed them to us. Moreover, Samuel did offer a sacrifice as part of David's anointing, and we'll see that. You see that back in chapter 11, verse 15, with regard to Saul. However, Samuel's fear of Saul reveals a certain failure of faith in God. And in a sense, I'm kind of glad to see that, and we're going to see that this morning with regard to Paul later on. It's nice to see that even these great ones of the faith have feet of clay. And they do. And they blow it from time to time. But they get better at not blowing it. And we'll see that with Paul too. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come to us in peace? Samuel doesn't come here. This is not part of his circuit. Occasionally, apparently, Samuel would go to places where there was a particularly heinous crime and he needed to act as a judge. And so they're probably wondering, is that happened here and we're just not aware of it? Is that why you're coming here? Is there some kind of an outcry on God's part from God about some terrible sin that's taken place here in Bethlehem? Is that why you're here? Maybe they feared that. Verse 5. And he said, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Consecrate. Set apart yourselves for a holy purpose. That's what consecration is. When God met for the first time at the base of Mount Sinai with the Israelites, he told Moses, tell the people, I'm going to come and meet with you in 3 days. Consecrate yourselves in the meantime. And that consecration outwardly involved things like washing your clothes, washing your body, not having sex. Men, husbands and wives are not to do that. And it's not that that's a bad thing or a dirty thing. It's just that they were to spend their time looking at their hearts, examining their hearts, seeing what's there that needs to be dealt with, because I'm about to come before the divine X-ray who's going to look at my heart, and I want to make sure it's right before God. It's the same kind of consecration that a high priest would go through before going in on the Day of Atonement to the Holy of Holies and standing before the image of God, the Shekinah glory of God. There's a consecration that he calls for, and Samuel calls that for that from the people of Bethlehem. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So he tells the people, you consecrate yourselves, but in Jesse's case and his family, I'm going to consecrate him. I'm going to take care of that myself. I have to make sure myself that his family is properly consecrated. This consecration may have included ceremonial washings, and it undoubtedly involved self-examination. It undoubtedly involved confession of sin and repentance from sin. And so Samuel calls these people to those inward self-examinations that make sure issues are dealt with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And that's the principle, New Testament principle, but it applies here. Verse 6, then it came about when they entered that he looked at, now I'm going to say Eliab, that's not the proper pronunciation, but that's the one you always hear, and I'm rather than try to wrestle with the language, which makes no difference to you, I'm just going to go ahead with it and say Eliab. And thought, surely, he looks at Eliab, the oldest son, Jesse's oldest son, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is another good looker, like Saul. And Samuel falls into the same pit, the same trap. He looks noble. He looks majestic. He looks like, this is it. This is the guy. Samuel says, this has got to be him. As it turns out, he's not all that great inwardly. In chapter 17, verse 28, we read, now Eliab, his oldest brother, David's oldest brother, heard him when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David and said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He's just disdainful. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. What's happened? Why is he saying that to David? Why is he treating David like that?
Jealousy.
What's happened? Who is threatening Israel? A very tall man.
Goliath.
And nobody is willing to go out and take this monster on. And David steps up and says, I'll take him on. He's just a pagan. He's defied the Lord. I'll take this turkey on. You know, he's just bold about it. And Eliab feels put down by David's boldness. He feels like it's an attack on him. So he attacks. He's not that great a guy, but he looks good. He's a good looker. Good old Eliab. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. And here's the key verse of the whole thing right here. Do not look at his appearance, talking about Eliab, or at the height of his stature. You did that with Saul, and it didn't work out, because I have rejected him. But God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, Literally, the eyes. Man looks at the eyes. That's what that says. Man looks at the eyes. And he thinks he can read the heart, but the eyes are deceitful, just like all the rest of man. But the Lord looks right at the heart. For the Jews, beauty was all wrapped up in the eyes. Remember how Jacob loved Rachel, and he didn't love Leah. Why? Weak eyes. Not a good looker. Not flashy eyes. Not sparkling eyes. Weak eyes. Poor old Leah, weak eyes, and her name meant milk cow. I've always felt sorry for Leah. Just, I mean, she's got so many strikes against her. David had beautiful eyes, according to verse 12. But what God was considered not about his eyes, but about his attitudes, the thoughts of his heart, he was concerned about David's heart. David had pure motives and sincere love for God. That's what God saw in David's heart. David was the kind of person who, after he had sinned a terrible sin, can say in Psalm 51:6, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." He wrote in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." David's heart was right before God. Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab," next sundown, the pecking order, "and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" Verse 9, "Next Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" Well, he's running out of guys to parade before Samuel. Now, I want to make sure that you understand, beauty is not a bad thing. God's not saying here beauty is a bad thing. Eliab's problem was not that he was good looking. Knowing the foolishness of the people whom David would rule, God gave David beauty too. David was a good looking man. Unusually good looking. But beauty is just not important. God gives that to people because he knows that we have better eyes than brains. And so we won't see the heart, but we'll know this is an impressive person. And so he gives that to David as well. But that's not the important thing. It's what's unseen in David's heart that is important. Verse 10, "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?'" Something's wrong here. "You've just brought all these boys in front of me, and we're out of boys to parade before me now, and yet God keeps saying, 'This is not the guy.'" And Jesse says, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." He's the guest of honor. That kid that nobody is doing what none of the others were willing to do, because he's the low man on the totem pole. He's the lowest in the pecking order. So you stick him out there with the sheep. That's what none of them wanted to do. And probably when each son was born, the older son said, "Thank goodness. I hope he learns to walk early, because I want him to go out there and do it. I'm sick and tired of doing it, watching these stupid sheep." And so Jesse has worked his way down until he comes to David, who's out there doing what the rest of them probably are all but refusing to do, watching sheep. And he turns out to be the guest of honor. In this culture, age meant honor. And I mean just a little bit of age. You know, when you're talking about Jacob and Esau, Esau was born minutes before Jacob was. And yet he was the one who was thought to have the birthright. And by all rights, should have had the birthright. Ironically, in Scripture, it's usually not the oldest one who gets the birthright. That's the human pattern, but it's almost never that way. It almost never turns out that way. It's always one of the younger ones, it appears. Each time God bypasses an older brother for a younger brother, Samuel has to be surprised, because age counts with him, just like it counts with everybody in that culture. And David has no age. He's the youngest. He's the least deserving, and he wasn't even invited to the party. And suddenly, he's now the guest of honor. his shepherding was a mark of his humility and of God's grace. And from this time on, the picture of the shepherd becomes an endearing picture. Still not anything any of them want to do, but it becomes a picture of the way to lead. How do leaders lead? In God's perspective, they should lead as shepherds. In Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, which is not a Davidic psalm, but it speaks to this image of the shepherd. Verse 70, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. Took him from the lowliest place in the culture, the sheepfolds. And the care of the ewes with suckling lamb. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands. Wouldn't it be great if we had the confidence that the leaders of our country were really shepherds, had shepherds' hearts, really our best as their concern, that was really a concern for them, instead of saying they're in it for themselves and they'll tell us anything we want to hear as long as they can do what they want. Wouldn't it be great if we just had the confidence they were doing the thing that was right for God's people? And That's the picture of a shepherd for God and what God wants his leaders to be. And that's what David is. And he's as part of that, as that metaphor of a king ruling as a shepherd, he's brought from the sheepfolds. So that David can later on very naturally write, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's a king at that time when he writes that. And yet he's got a king. And his king is a shepherd too. And his king is the Lord. In John 10:11, you get the same picture in the New Testament. The shepherding is the template, is the pattern for for rulers among God's people. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, brought David in. He was ruddy. The word means red. And that would have made him a standout. Most Jews had black, shiny hair and dark skin. Here comes this ruddy kid who's really kind of a blondie. And he has beautiful eyes. Well, that counts with these people. And a handsome appearance. So the Lord is not against beauty. It's just not important. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And David and Samuel's jaw has to absolutely drop. And you just know from here on out, he never takes his eyes off David. He's trying to do some detective work and figure out what's this guy's character. How does he relate to his father? How does he relate to his brothers? Does he seem to be humble? Is he polite? Or does he seem to be stuck on himself? He's watching every movement David makes because he's trying to figure out who this guy is, who, as it turns out, is the Lord's anointed. He's the one God has chosen as Saul's better neighbor to take Saul's place. Excuse me. And David must have felt, talking about being self-conscious. He comes out from the sheepfolds. He's filthy. Probably didn't even take the time to clean up. He comes in and, just throw it up here if you would. And he, thank you. Good shot, bad catch. And everybody's looking at him. And there's this character here who has long hair, who he must have figured out is Samuel, who doesn't come through Bethlehem, and yet here he is. What's he here for? David must have felt a bit apprehensive about all this himself, just like the Bethlehemites had when they first realized Samuel was coming to visit them. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Who had the whole Spirit of the Lord come upon before?
Saul.
Now the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. Different operation in the Old Testament. The Spirit has a different function in the Old Testament. It comes upon leaders or other people for specific purposes so that they can accomplish what the Lord has given them to do. And that's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit comes in a very powerful way upon David. the only person there in this crowd who understands the meaning of this anointing and why David is being anointed is Samuel. Because the only kings who had been anointed, or king who had been anointed, was Saul, and that had been in private. And before now, only priests and prophets had been anointed. So, in the minds of David's brothers and David's father, in all likelihood, and his mother too, if she was there, in all likelihood, they're assuming that there is something weird going on here, because David is either going to be a prophet or a priest, and he doesn't have a right to be a priest because he's not in the priestly tribe of Levi. So it's a bit quizzical. They do not see him as king. That's why Eliab, a short time after this, can mock him and feel perfectly okay about it, because he doesn't realize he's talking to the king. He's just talking to his little brother who's been anointed, and who in the world knows what that's all about. Anointing is preparation for an appointment to serve God in some special role. Even David probably didn't understand yet the full meaning of Samuel's anointing him, but he soon would. And David's brothers don't realize it either, and they keep showing disdain toward him. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So the Spirit came upon David, and now he departs from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord. An evil spirit from the Lord. And this was repeated three times in this chapter, that this evil spirit came from the Lord, terrorized him. God controls all angels. They have to obey him. Whatever he tells them to do, they have to do. They are his opponents, and yet they have to surrender their will to his will. In the Old Testament, you see that in situations like this. You also see the Holy Spirit's relationship to us in the New Testament, and how different that is. In John 14, 16 to 17, you see the new relationship of the Holy Spirit to God's people. Verse 16, John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, Jesus speaking in the upper room, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you. That's the Old Testament relationship, with you, and will be in you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that came about at the beginning. In the beginning, at the time of at Pentecost, he indwelt believers. New kind of relationship between the Holy Spirit and God's people. Now, Saul's not here. Saul's somewhere else, in Gibeah, close by, but not here. The Holy Spirit has just come upon David. The Holy Spirit has just left Saul, and an evil spirit has taken up residence within Saul. Now, Saul must have sensed something just happened. The air conditioner just went off or something. He must have known something happened, although he didn't know what. And Saul's whole personality changes. Demonic influence changes people's personalities. I don't like the word demonic or demon-possessed, because it's not a biblical word. The word is demonized. Demonizomai. And it just means continually plagued with demonic influence. Verse 15. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Isn't that amazing? They not only knew it was an evil spirit, they knew it was from God. And he's terrorizing him. The result of demonic influence on Saul is fear, and beyond that, terror. He's the most insecure guy in the kingdom at this point. Everything scares him. Verse 16. And by the way, we are not to fear demons, we are to fear the Lord. So even fear is a form of worship that's misplaced when it's given to a demon. So when you watch little movies about demons, like The Exorcist or that sort of thing, and you get scared of demons, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't watch that sort of thing. We're not to fear demons. We're to fear the Lord. Verse 16. Let our Lord now command your servants, the servants of Saul, talking to the king there, Saul, who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. Not a skillful prayer, but a skillful player. Not a skillful prayer to pray for you, but a player to play for you. On the harp, the lyre, small harp, handheld harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God, again, it's identified as having come from God, is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. It's the right diagnosis, it's the wrong treatment. At times, Saul seemed normal. At other times, he experienced bouts of deep depression and anxiety. First of all, about the Philistines, his inveterate enemies all around him that were west of him. And even more than that, he seems to fear his own court. He seems to fear traitors within his own court who are going to betray him to the Philistines and others of his enemies. And music was commonly prescribed to treat insanity. Saul and his court followed the worldly wisdom of their day, not consulting Samuel, who would not have talked to Saul at this point anyway, and not consulting God for advice from the Lord. They began to search for a good musician, a man with musical talent, who can play on the lyre. And apparently the strategy here is get his mind off whatever it is that's bugging him. And we are told in Philippians to let our minds dwell on whatever is right and good and pure and honest and of good repute. When we let our minds dwell on things that instill anger and fear and insecurity in us, we just kind of open up the door of our hearts to that kind of influence. In Ephesians, we're told not to let our anger stay overnight so that we don't give the devil an opportunity. We're to guard our hearts. Constantly in Scripture, we're told to guard our hearts about the things that we allow to fill those hearts. when we catch ourselves going through little scenarios, hateful scenarios, or I wish I'd said this to her while I was thinking about it. You know, we're doing the opposite of guarding our hearts. We're opening our hearts up to evil thoughts. And we're just likely to fall into the same kind of depression that you see here in Saul. And so they go looking for somebody who can get Saul's mind off of his problems so that he's not so vulnerable and susceptible to demonic activity. And they come up with somebody. They want a guy. It shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was a skillful musician. In addition to that, he's a mighty warrior of valor, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, who is prudent in speech. He knows how to conduct himself. He's not loose-lipped. He doesn't smart off. He knows how to conduct himself around authority. And a handsome man, to boot. And the Lord is with him. Last thing they mention. This description of David made him everything Saul was looking for. He fit the job description. Someone who wouldn't embarrass the court. Somebody who is poised. Somebody who's tight-lipped. And then you got all these other advantages. He's courageous too. And a good harpist. David's courage may have been seen in his protecting his flock from predators, or he may have been known for having harassed the Philistines. There was a Philistine garrison not far from him. And as a little boy, he may have done that. In these days, every little boy had a hero, just like they have today. The hero was not the guitar hero back then. The hero was Samson. Every little boy wanted to be like Samson and pull whole edifices down with his arms by pushing the columns apart so the Philistines come crashing down. That's what a little boy in Israel at this time wants to be like. And Samson had just died not long before this. And so the little boys, including David, probably wanted to be like Samson. Only God could have made a shepherd into this kind of a man that David turns out to be. So everybody knows the Lord is with him. Verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who was with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, Samuel had said when the people asked for a king, "You don't want a king. He'll take your sons and he'll do with them whatever he wants to do with them." And he's doing exactly what Samuel had warned the king would do. And he's not particularly polite about it. It's just an order. "Send me your son David, who's with the flock." He knows what's going on. He's got his spies out there. He knows where David is. He's with the flock where all the other boys don't want to be. Jesse may have felt some apprehension about this, sending his son up to the king of Israel, and he's still a young man, but he does it. And he does it with a gift to show his respect for his king Saul. Verse 21, "Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer," possibly his adjutant. "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.'" I don't want to send him back. And he's more polite about it this time. One thing you see about Saul is that he's very good at, he's a very good person in terms of spotting other good men. He has his own little bodyguard, and they're the sharpest troops in the army. He likes to take the best men in Israel and keep them around him to be able to use them. He does that with David because he sees what a great asset he can be to Saul and to his court. Saul soon recognized that in David, and he requests that Jesse allow him to become a permanent attendant to Saul at court. Verse 23, "So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the spirit would depart from him." Like people today, who don't recognize spiritual warfare for what it is, so they don't do what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, they come up with other ways of dealing with it. They get hobbies, or they look for good entertainment, or they seek pleasure that can get their mind off their problems, or they seek to achieve things. They seek achievement as a way of putting the demons behind them. And Saul sought his relief from demons through the preoccupation of music. Apparently, whenever Saul allowed his mind to succumb to feelings of anger and jealousy, he opened his heart to demonic influence. For example, in chapter 18, verses 7 through 11. "And the women sang, and they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry." So he lets his personality be dominated by anger. "For this saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul looked at David with suspicion." So anger has now degenerated into suspicion from that day on. "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst." So he's gone from anger to suspicion to raving in the midst of the house, embarrassing himself, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Gulp. "And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.'" For something David's done? No, for something the women did, singing about David. "I will pin David to the wall," but David escaped from his presence twice. Verse 12, "Now Saul was afraid," so now we've got a new emotion going here, "afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but God had departed from Saul." You see the same sort of thing in chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. You know, it's just a warning to us. We've got to guard our hearts, isn't it? Sue?
Well, back earlier in 17, I had a note from previous times that you talked about or someone, the fact that the evil spirit says does not happen to believers in the New Testament. The Lord departed Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him.
And didn't.
And he mentioned it several times throughout what you just read.
And didn't until the Holy Spirit was gone from him. So when the Holy Spirit left him, it just left him unguarded and vulnerable.
When the Holy Spirit left him, then he was susceptible or vulnerable, shall we say, to evil.
Yeah. Yep. Now, what they do is they use an artificial method of dealing with that here. The music would preoccupy Saul's mind, refresh Saul, and an evil spirit would leave him. This may imply that the onset of a demonic influence occurred whenever he was not refreshed and well, whenever Saul allowed himself to succumb to his own anger and jealousy in chapter 18, verses 7 to 11, as we saw earlier. Whenever he idly indulged his thoughts with aggravated anger, jealous reactions, he opened his heart to demonic influence. Again, that's why in Ephesians 4 we're told not to let anger stay overnight unresolved, because we just open ourselves up to demonic influence. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the story of David's being anointed, and thank you for the lessons it teaches us as spirit-filled believers, the need to stay strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God, that we don't allow ourselves to be hassled. We know we do not war against flesh and blood, but we certainly do war against demonic hosts, and we pray that you'd help us to understand that, to take your warning seriously, to pray that prayer that you've given us to pray, not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one and all of his hosts, that we might be cognizant of the need to put on the armor of God so that we don't fall prey to this kind of depression and these kinds of preoccupations that simply lead to fretting, that simply lead to evil doing. Help us to guard our hearts. Thank you, too, for the picture of David, because he, being a man after your own heart, is what we want to become, people who also pant for you, who have a heart for God, who have not only guarded their hearts from evil, but have hidden your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that we might enjoy the life and the blessing and the joy of your presence in our life. Help us today to glorify you by the way we conduct ourselves as people who, like David, pant after you. We pray that would be manifested in the way that we worship you today as we gather together, as Pastor Dean leads us in worship, that it would be with hearts that have confessed sin and been cleansed, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.